It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class, allowing you the opportunity for rebound if necessary and whatever is required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege of studying Your Word, for the challenge that it offers us in the hostile environment of Cosmos Diabolicus, for the privilege of the mentorship of the Holy Spirit who will instruct us in the things that You have revealed. It is our prayer that what we do here this evening would contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have been noting the sixth Moab, designed to assemble the nations of at least the Eastern Hemisphere to the last world war that will take place during a series of battles that we are calling the Armageddon Campaign. We are at verse 13 of Revelation 16, which reads this way, "Then I, John, saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs." And we noted that the word mouth used three times in this passage is stoma in the Greek, and it has to do with communication. And the way we established that was to look at the etymology of the Hebrew equivalent of stoma, which is peh. That's P-E-H. If it had a D at the end, it would be ped, like bed, but it's an H, so it's peh. And that is the Hebrew equivalent of stoma, and both mean mouth. But it is used as a metonymy in Scripture. And what a metonymy is a figure of speech from that replaces the name of one thing with the name of something else closely associated with it. For example, press being used as a metonymy for journalism. And here, quite often in Scripture, in both the Old and New Testaments, the words for mouth are used as a metonymy for what comes out of the mouth. Commands, communication, and these can be either good or evil. We noted this in our research of the etymology of peh, that speech entails serious consequences. Whenever you speak, words are powerful and they can have serious consequences, whether they are for good or evil. Wickedness expressed can be a deadly snare. The fruits of the mouth are either beneficent or deadly. And we noted that peh does not denote the mouth, therefore, in the strict sense, especially in certain passages, as we've noted, but rather it refers to what comes out of the mouth, speech, commandments, voice, that which issues from the mouth. And so we arrived at an analysis from all of this that since the Hebrew word for mouth, peh, is translated in the Septuagint, which you recall is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and when they came across the word peh, they would use the Greek stoma. And so we learned that the intent of the translators can be found by the etymology of peh. And we found, therefore, that mouth is used as a metonymy for communication, which can be good or evil. Obviously, our context in Revelation 16:13 is evil, for those that are involved are the drakon, the dragon, or Lucifer, the rion, which is the beast, the Satan indwelt Antichrist, and the pseudo-prophetes, which is the false prophet. But we are about to learn that the Antichrist and false prophet do not speak for themselves, but rather a conspiracy that has been devised by Lucifer himself. And I saw Lucifer, the Antichrist, and the false prophet issue conspiratorial commands. And these commands are carried out by appointed demons who are called by the Greek term akatharos, akathartos. I want to put the T in the wrong place, akathartos. And this is translated spiritual uncleanliness. But these are demons who are assigned duties in Lucifer's strategy to attract four major armies toward Jerusalem in order to eliminate the Jew from history and establish the Antichrist's Jew-free world government. The fomentation of warfare in Palestine is Lucifer's plan to not only consolidate his global power as he eliminates these other leaders from history, but also to prevent the second advent of Christ, for his real primary objective is to utilize this conflagration in the land to exterminate the Jew from history. It must always be remembered, though, that the Antichrist, who is the one who is communicating the message along with a false prophet, the Antichrist is a human. He suffers from megalomania, and although he has visions of an autogenous global domain, he is nothing more than a puppet for Lucifer's nefarious ends. The same can be said for the false prophet. They're both manipulated by Lucifer. The Antichrist is Satan-possessed. The false prophet is demon-possessed. And it is Lucifer and his appointed demon who issue these conspiratorial commands. The Antichrist and the false prophet are only the conduits for the message. Thus the commands come out from their mouths. And the commandments are for certain ambassador demons to influence the leaders of the world to assemble for war in Palestine. These ambassador demons have been sent out by the demon that possesses the false prophet, by Lucifer who possesses the Antichrist. They've been given instructions. They've been given commands. They are demons in the hierarchy of the invisible world order of the cosmos. That we'll note a passage that gives the breakdown shortly in Ephesians chapter 6. But Lucifer and the demon that is in control of the false prophet have rank over these ambassador demons, and they have issued commands to carry forth the conspiracy that Lucifer has concocted for world government, the prevention of the second advent, and the elimination of the Jew. The Antichrist and the false prophet therefore issue these commands to ambassador demons whose mission is to carry out Lucifer's plan for this world war. Now, these demons are described by John as being like frogs, the masculine plural of the noun. We have host, first of all. That's H-O-S. And then we have the noun bathrakos. That's B-A-T-H-R-A-C-H-O-S. Hos bathrakos, like frogs. Now, I know what you're thinking, but this does not mean that they're French. But you're not that far off. Their duty is, by political intrigue, to motivate the leadership of a future day axis of evil to take up arms against Israel and ultimately against the armies of Jesus Christ. So they are going to pull together an axis of evil that will include all the major political entities of the day and their armies. The French today are serving as human conduits for the proliferation of terrorism by the present day axis of evil. The French are generally anti-Semitic. They have been historically and remain so today. And their president is speaking like a frog, pun intended, to the increasingly lucrative Muslim vote in his country. The anti-Semitic angle is the subject of this wire service report from last Saturday. It is written by Jean Marie Goddard, entitled France Cracks Down on Anti-Semitic Acts. It was released by the Associated Press on April the 12th. Dateline Paris. Police were on heightened alert for possible anti-Semitic acts as 11,000 protesters marched through Paris on Saturday demanding the withdrawal of U.S.-led forces from Iraq. Anti-war demonstrators in France have increasingly become a forum for a mixture of groups, including some supporting Iraqi President Saddam Hussein or rallying against Israel. Four members of a Jewish leftist youth movement were beaten up at demonstrations March 22nd, in which 90,000 people took part. Now, here's the key paragraph. A national study released last month said that violent hate crimes quadrupled in France in 2002 to the highest level in a decade, with more than half the assaults aimed at Jews. Anyone who goes into league with the Sons of Hagar, which Jacques Chirac has done, he has tied himself to certain very lucrative monetary contracts with Saddam Hussein and his regime. This is the motivation for his opposition to the war. It has nothing to do with being against war. It had nothing to do with the death of innocents. It had nothing to do with any of the rhetorical veils that he spewed. It had all to do with Fallah the Dollar. And there were billions of dollars involved in the deal cut with Saddam Hussein that now is null and void. And he is mad about it. But he is, like those he leads, anti-Semitic. And he will get his comeuppance from the Supreme Court of Heaven, as will others who have opposed this move by the United States to not only secure our own borders, but to protect the Jew, which is an absolute responsibility of any client nation in any period of church age history. 47. But the anti-Semitism that has plagued the church age is tame by comparison to that which is prophesied for the tribulation. The sieges of Jerusalem by Sennacherib, we've noted that, against King Hezekiah. That is where the Lord wiped out 185,000 of the Assyrian soldiers personally. They woke up dead. Why? Because Hezekiah got right with the Lord. Because Israel turned away from idolatry for the moment. And therefore they were preserved. You do not mess with a Jew, no matter if you do have one of the greatest armies in all of history, which Sennacherib had. And how were they to be protected? By divine intervention. And so Jesus Christ wiped them out the day before they intended to execute their siege of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar, we've recently noted, in 586 B.C., executed a three-year siege on Jerusalem and ultimately took captive back to Babylonia Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, and about 46 other young Jewish leader types from the tribe of Judah. Antiochus Epiphanes, we've noted in our recent studies. Titus Vespasianus, all of these men were involved in child's play compared to what will occur on this level with regard to Jerusalem and with regard to the entire world during the tribulation. We've gone through very hurriedly an explanation of all of these judgments, the shock and awe of the Lord Jesus Christ during the tribulation. We've noted just briefly the seven seals, just to mention that this is the first stage of crisis evangelism during the tribulation, to which there is no response, and therefore the seventh seal opens up the seven trumpet judgments, which is an intensification, crisis evangelism ratcheted up, and then when there's no meaningful response, the seventh trumpet opens up the seven bowl judgments, we're calling them the Moabs. The Lord drops the mother of all bowls on them, and we're at number six right now, and there has been no reasonable response to crisis evangelism, and therefore in bowl number six, we see the concept of evangelism by pain converted over to evangelism by death. And the death is the unleashing of this strategy by Lucifer to assemble all of the nations of the world to a place called Armageddon, so that not only can he win that victory and therefore solidify his one world government, but also eliminate the Jew, circumvent the need for the second advent, and should it occur, all of those armies would be there to turn their attention to the advance of Jesus Christ and his heavenly hordes. How he expects Lucifer, to pull this off is beyond me, but at that point, he really doesn't have a choice. Now, the horrors of the Spanish Inquisition, the German Holocaust, and the Soviet pogroms can only suggest what awaits the Jews in the civilization. They can only suggest it. There's no way for anybody to imagine what's in store for those who are alive on earth post-rapture. And any vile acts the French are committing against Jews today only attest to the fact they are no more competent at anti-Semitism than they were at revolution, or World Wars I and II, or stopping George W. Bush from going to war. The French, who are evil, are even incompetent at being successfully evil. Now, Lucifer's frog demons have their orders, and they go about the world's capitals and begin to influence their leaders to assemble troops for war. Now, I want you to note something here, and we're going to examine it in a bit of detail since we're here, and because it amplifies the tremendous stress that they're going to be under, that all are going to be under in the tribulation. There's going to be a tremendous increase in demonic activity among the political environs of the world. That's the case today, as we will show you in our studies, that the showing of you will probably not occur until the last Tuesday of April, because I won't be able to show you tonight, I don't think. But the point is this, is that we're going to see that today, ever since Cain slew Abel in the garden, a post-garden, ever since that murder, there has been political intrigue in the invisible war. It continues today. Demons cluster in world capitals. They influence the high and the mighty. They possess some of them, but they most certainly influence all who will allow it. And therefore, there is always this danger of the unseen war that few recognize or understand, that is constantly raging in the world's capitals. You can really understand better what has been going on the last, 3 to 4 months if you realize how many demons are drawn to New York when the United Nations is in session, and how many of those demons actually possess some of the people who are ambassadors there. They are being manipulated by Lucifer himself. The United Nations is nothing more than an accumulation of satanic thought. And therefore, any decisions it makes is going to be something that either frustrates peace, prosperity, goodwill, or it will play right into the hands of Lucifer's nefarious ideas for control and manipulation of this world. He is constantly seeking to gain control of the governments of this world, frustrated by the restraining ministries of the Holy Spirit until the rapture. But once the rapture hits, he is unleashed, and he is in fuego. Lucifer's frog demons now have their orders, and they go about the world's capitals and begin to influence their leaders to assemble troops for war. Revelation 16, 13, and 14. And I saw Lucifer, the Antichrist, and the false prophet issue conspiratorial commands to the three frog demons. For they, the frogs, are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for war of that great day of God, the Almighty, the Omnipotent One. Point 48. The Antichrist is indwelt by Satan, and the false prophet is indwelt by a demon. Both function as ventriloquists, meaning demons who can manipulate the larynx of the person they possess and speak through them in order to communicate their commands to either people or other demons. 49. The documentation for this comes from the Old Testament, where in numerous passages we found the word of, and that is simply O-V, which means one who communicates. That from the Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. And then from two sources, it is translated ventriloquism. That from Laird Harris's Theological Word Book of the Old Testament and Francis Brown's New Brown Driver Briggs Gazanius Hebrew and English Lexicon, both translate of as ventriloquist. And it makes reference to demons. So you have demons who are ventriloquists. And it's right smack dab here in the Bible. The word of means all of that, those two letters. So a more complete analysis is provided by Bottervik and Rengren's Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. I quote from the Revised Edition, Volume 1, page 131, under the entry of of. And this is the etymology of the word. They write that the technique of necromancy... Any of you involved in necromancy? Well, if you are, it means that you've conjured up the dead and you're communicating with old Aunt Harriet who died 15 years ago. But you are able to get yourself in a trance, get yourself worked up in a sweat, and all of a sudden you hear dear Aunt Harriet's voice flowing through the dining room, telling you about things that are going to happen in the future. That's necromancy. None of you are involved in that, I trust. Well, know this, that if you're involved in necromancy, and you think you've heard Aunt Harriet, then you've been duped in the invisible war, for what you've heard has been a ventriloquist demon, and we'll show you that as we go along. Now, the technique of necromancy is labeled ventriloquism. The Septuagint, which I've reminded you is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint uses in gastromuthos, or ventriloquist, in all passages except one. Out of all of the times of is used in the Old Testament, the Septuagint translators used in gastromuthos on every occasion but one. So in a paragraph called Use in the Old Testament uses this expression in three different senses. First of all, as a pit which has been digged, and I just put it down like it's written, guys. The pit which has been digged out, by means of which the spirits of the dead are called up. And that's 1 Samuel 28:7 reference. Second use, the spirit of or spirits of the dead, which are troubled, as in Isaiah 29:4. And three, the necromancer, who calls forth the spirits to get information. Now, there were those in the Old Testament who needed to know what was about to happen. So they would go and get them a witch or a warlock. This is sorcery. They get all doped up, and then they look into the hands or into the chicken guts or what have you. And they decide what's going to happen in the future. And then they can call up out of the pit these in gastromuthos demons that will tell them some future event that is about to occur. And it's all nothing but raw, uncut demonism is all that is. Yet people put a lot of stock into it in the olden days, and I guess they do today as well. Now, the prophets of Yahweh describe the audible manifestations of the of as whispering or chirping. The different verbs connected with of indicate only that here was the source of secret information. A person turned to a necromancer, Leviticus 19:31, sought a necromancer, Isaiah 8:19, 1 Samuel 28:7, which if memory serves me, that's the witch at Endor. Use a necromancer or consult one, 1 Chronicles 10:13. And then they ask advice of the spirit of, or spirits who come up out of the pit. And then they just murmur and chirp away, telling you all that they think is about to happen. And a lot of this is true. A lot of what these demons communicate is true because they have privy to information that we never could have. So they are either lucky or right on enough occasions to have people believe that necromancy works, not realizing it is all a demonic enterprise. Now, the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word of is engastromuthos, and we will see if we can get this on here. Okay. Engastromuthos. I believe that's not just an omega. It is defined by Little and Scott's Greek English lexicon as ventriloquist. So we now have another definition for ventriloquist. We have of ventriloquist in two references. Now we have engastromuthos, defined by Little and Scott as ventriloquist. This word is engastromuthos is not used in the New Testament, although situations that indicate an engastromuthos demon is present are quite numerous. We've noted some in our studies from time to time. For example, the demoniac in Mark 5, verses 1 through 13. Remember the guy that ran up to the Lord out of the tombs, buck naked, chanting and carrying on. And of course, what he wanted was the Lord to get rid of the demons. And the Lord carried on a conversation with the demons who indwelt this poor old guy. And they responded to the Lord's query, "What is your name?" And he wasn't talking to the demoniac. He was talking to those who possessed him. What is your name? And they responded, "We are legion." And that means about 5,000 demons possessed this one guy. That violated rules of engagement for the angelic conflict, because they were immediately ordered out. And they pled with him, "Do not send us to the abyss," where some demons have been sent in the past who violated rules of engagement. So they pled with the Lord, "Please don't send us to the abyss. How about that drift of swine over there?" And he said, "That's all right. Swine are good." So they indwelt the drift of swine. It drove the swine mad, and they rushed into the water and drowned themselves. Thus, the demons were still without a body to possess. Nevertheless, that's an example of an engastromuthos demon possessing this man in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 13, a parallel passage, Luke 8, 26 through 33. We have Paul dealing with a demon-possessed engastromuthos individual in Acts 19, 13 through 16. And in this particular case, someone who is not a, let's call them a sorcerer, not officially, begins to do some jive with a person who has this demon. And they want to show off, and they adjure this demon to exit that individual in the name of Jesus whom Paul teaches. And do you know what the demon shot back? "I know Jesus, and I know Paul, but who the hell are you?" That's in Acts 19, 13 through 16. And then Revelation 16, verses 13 and 14 is where we find these engastromuthos demons we're about to note. Now, the ability of an engastromuthos demon to indwell and influence the thinking of an unbeliever enables it to manipulate the larynx of this person and thus communicate through him. So that's where the mouth comes in. We spent time on the mouth. And is the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the false prophet, the mouth of the Antichrist. They were communicating with the mouth, but what was being communicated was the message inside, which was a message from Lucifer himself and from one of his appointed demons. And what they communicated was instructions to these ambassador engastromuthos demons. So the ability of an engastromuthos demon to indwell and influence the thinking of an unbeliever enables it to manipulate the larynx of this person and thus communicate through him. The Colonel gives an excellent explanation of this phenomenon of the invisible war in Satan and Demonism, 3rd edition, page 29, under the subtitle, "The Engastromuthos Demon." He first quotes Isaiah 8, verse 19, one of the references we just noted. "And when they," the false prophets, "say to you," quote, "consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter," should not a people instead consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living. And then he comments. The word medium is a translation of the Hebrew of, the equivalent of the Greek engastromuthos, which means ventriloquist. A ventriloquist demon sometimes produces within the medium, this is the individual, the necromancer, ground up from the table or down from the ceiling. Frequently, the demon controls the vocal cords of the medium in a clever impersonation of the dead. The engastromuthos demon must possess and control the mediums through whom they speak. Lucifer controls the Antichrist. A high-ranking demon controls the false prophet. They are giving orders to ambassador demons to assemble the nations of the world by going to the various capitals of the world and becoming involved in demon influence through demon possession if possible, demon influence if necessary, to therefore muster the forces of the world's armies toward Armageddon. Now, what has been described here by the colonel is what we call today a seance. This is where you gather around at a certain place and this person who is supposed to be a necromancer will appear and they do some hand jive and speak a bunch of ahui, and then allegedly someone you know from the long gone past shows up and begins to speak to you. Now, I don't know about all of this, whether anybody that's ever gone to one of these characters has ever really heard these voices. But let's assume for the purpose of our study for just a moment that they have heard voices. And they identified that voice as Aunt Harriet, who died back in 1983. Was that Aunt Harriet speaking? Well, of course not. It was an engastromuthos demon who possibly possessed Aunt Harriet, or at least knew her. And we clear that up a little more with the next paragraph from the colonel. For example, a demon who indwelt someone in India 1,000 years ago may presently indwell someone in Los Angeles. Through this person, the engastromuthos demon impersonates any number of people from India who lived during that ancient time. Have you ever noticed how when someone channels, I think the word is, I think that woman that is so funny but real whack job, what is her name? Shirley MacLaine. She thinks she's all of these different people and she can channel these folks from millions of years ago. And it's always interesting to me, they're always famous people. You know, Fred Jones never channels anybody. It's always someone famous, some king, some prince, some military hero, some famous woman. I mean, Amelia Earhart channels through her. No, it's always someone you've heard of. No nondescript person ever gets involved in this, apparently. So I guess the demons are very, very selective, which I can understand. Now, through this person, the engastromuthos demon impersonates any number of people from India who lived during that ancient time, 1,000 years ago. Since no language barriers exist for demons, the demon is able to make it seem as though personages from different eras of history are projected into our century. And that's how you explain all of that, if it even occurs. Which I'm certain in some circles it does. We rarely hear of anything like that in this country, but in those darkened corners of the world, those never-to-be-developed countries, this kind of crap goes on. These people have rejected the Word of God. They've rejected Jesus. First of all, there's a rejection at God consciousness. There is no God. But if they get past that and they hear the gospel, there's rejection at gospel hearing. And when enough people in any geographic entity openly reject the presentation of the gospel, there is going to be a withdrawal of divine input into that area. And when the Lord pulls out, the demons move in and they become and they remain a never-to-be-developed country until evangelism can turn them around through missionary activity. Now, with all this information in mind, we go to one last reference. R.B. Thieme Jr.'s Armageddon, 2nd edition, page 17, under the subtitle, The Frog Demons. He quotes Revelation 6:14 first. For they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world, to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. And then he comments, "For centuries demons have operated undercover, but in the tribulation they assume major roles and their activities become highly visible. These demons are said to be like frogs in Revelation 16:13. The croaking noise of the frog is used here as an analogy to the boastful promises of these future tyrants. The summit talks which precede the alliance between the demon-possessed beast and the false prophet are actually the mouthings of demons. These demons also provide the power for the dictators to perform pseudo-miracles which are designed to captivate people." People are going to be captivated by the prestidigitation and the legerdemain of those who are possessed by demons and the abilities. They have abilities to perform what appears to be a miracle. And that will impress people no end. People love to be shown something they can't explain. And if you can pull that off, and I can't explain how you did it, then therefore you're someone I want to follow. That's the idea. Now, in the tribulation, Satan utilizes every means possible to assemble the whole world to do battle against God. Point 51. Thus the frog demons are not only engastromuthos or ventriloquist demons, they are signed by the commandment of Lucifer and the demon that indwells the false prophet to go out and influence by miracles the leaders of the various world powers, to influence them to wage war against each other, against the Jews in Israel, and against Jesus Christ and His heavenly armies. It is going to be one great big Donnybrook. 52. The word signs in verse 14 is the translation of the accusative plural direct object from Samayon. That's S-E-M-E-I-O-N, Semion. And it does mean sign or a characteristic or mark. But here it refers to a sign consisting of a wonder or a miracle, an event that is contrary to the usual course of nature. So they have demonic powers and they're able to perform things, acts, that are viewed by those who see them as miraculous. Now, such events may find their source under Samayon. Samayon may find its source in divine origin, or Samayon may be of a demonic nature. This would mean that it is worked by either Lucifer or his agents. Now, the latter is obviously the case in our passage. 53. Now, the targets for the three frog demons are the kings of the whole world. And that's where we get into the political intrigue of all of this. They've been sent out to influence the kings of the whole world. This verse is yet another biblical confirmation, then, of the invisible war's impact on politics. Now, this not only is going to be prevalent in the tribulation, in fact, it will be unfettered in the tribulation. But in order to document this, I'm going to take you back all the way to Daniel in the 6th century B.C. and show you a very well-known passage that gives us a clue into what goes on in the invisible war with regard to politics. What went on in Daniel in 536 circa B.C., what went on then is going on now, it will go on in the future, and it will go on unfettered in the tribulation. And this is normal, it's going on as we speak, it is something that has always been a part of politics. And to understand this will help you know why things seem to be so confusing from time to time. It will also tell you why the United Nations doesn't stand a prayer of ever being anything like a constructive organization. So 54. It never crosses the average believer's mind, let alone the unbelievers, that almost every major political figure in this world is being manipulated by Luciferian forces. Those who are not are either believers who are being protected by their own spiritual status, or more likely, they are the recipients of intercessory prayers. We try to pray for George W. Bush during this time of national trauma every Sunday here, and I trust you do that as well during the week. He needs our prayers. He can use them, and he can actually be influenced by them. Why? Because, as rare as it is, we have a president now who actually understands some doctrine. He doesn't just write down on the resume what church he goes to. He actually executes and thinks and performs under the leadership of the Scriptures, which actually drives the left batty. They don't know how to deal with this. In the past, they could scream and holler if you do it in a schoolroom. They can bray and whine if you do it in a courtroom. But what are we going to do about El Presidente when he quotes the Scriptures, when he brings things up out of this book and that? Is he being influenced in his decisions by the Bible? Well, let's hope so. And I believe so, because he is the only man who has had the courage to deal with terrorism since it began wholesale under Jimmy Carter in the early 1970s. Those who are not, therefore, influenced by Luciferian forces are not influenced because of their own spiritual status or the fact they're recipients of intercessory prayers. 55. George W. Bush is apparently the beneficiary of both these sources of protection. He has challenged the dark side and has been successful so far because of the righteousness of his cause. 56. Why do I say righteous? Terrorism operates without standards. The United States, and rightly so, is being held to very high standards in its war on terrorism. But we're the only ones who are being held to any standard. Terrorists have no standards. They will kill you in a heartbeat because you're there. That is the definition of terrorism: to cause trauma and panic and worry and anxiety among a population by wanton acts of horror on indiscriminate people. It has no standards. It is a system of organized evil. Any society can deal with disorganized evil. You can't get rid of disorganized evil. Old sin natures are prevalent if you have humans accumulated anywhere. And when you have old sin natures within a society, some are going to break the law. And when they do, the laws of divine establishment take over. They arrest, they indict, they prosecute, they convict, they sentence, they execute, if the person's guilty. And that is how you manage disorganized evil. But when you move into the area of organized evil, when you move into an area where the government is involved in the evil that is being perpetrated upon the people, there is nothing that can be done about this except for the Lord Jesus Christ, who controls history, to intervene. And through His permissive will, strange things have occurred throughout history when governments have become involved in organized evil. Revolution occurs. Anarchy occurs. Sedition. Warfare. Plague, death, all of these things occur to put the record straight and to balance the balance of power. People, therefore, must have a place to go in order to be free if they're going to be able to exercise their free will toward the gospel of Jesus Christ and toward the Word of God when taught. Therefore, terrorism is a system of organized evil that is typical of the tactics utilized by the ruler of this world. They are his minions, and they are doing his bidding. And the Jews are in his crosshairs, and client nations are in his crosshairs. Regardless of what people say, that's what's behind terrorism. In any generation, it is always against client nations. It is always against the Jew. His agents wear no uniforms. One of the problems we have presently in Baghdad and in other cities is that we can't tell the vigilantes from the citizens. And a person who looks like a citizen can be armed and firing on our men, and our rules of engagement are very strict. They have to be very dead certain they're not firing on a civilian. Lucifer's agents wear no uniforms. Rarely do they have visible ties with established governments, and they use hit-and-run, hide-and-seek methods of pecking away at the laws of divine establishment that protect client nation America and the Jews in Israel. Unless reined in, these vigilantes will dismantle the West, destroy our way of life, and they will murder the Jew. It is a righteous thing to attack this, to root it out, and to see if we can find them all and bring them all to a very sudden justice. The idea that our war on terror is somehow unjustified is something that escapes me. I can't see how a client nation, those who are believers in Jesus Christ, cannot understand the necessity of what is going on. It is an absolute necessity that this be assaulted, for no one else has had the courage to even try up till now. 57. The terrorists have been utilizing a pressure and release strategy for almost 30 years. They assault, people die, presidents pledge to do something about it, claim it will never happen again, and it doesn't for 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 years. And then out of the blue, it happens again. Pressure and release. Pressure and release. Get us all excited. Empty promises. Then we go back to normal. We forget about it, and then they hit us again. No Western leader, up till now, has had the courage to lay down the gauntlet and proclaim that enough is enough. 58. George W. Bush and his administration made the valiant decision to stand up and say no more. This following the assaults of September 11, 2001. We did a study a while back on the four-generation curse, and we noted when centuries begin. And we observed that the 20th century really didn't begin until World War I. That changed the entire century. In fact, it became a century of wars in which we were involved. When did the 21st century begin? September the 11th, 2001. Things are different now. We're not playing by the same rules. We don't have the usual enemies. The enemy is within the gates, and the enemy wears no uniform, and they have no code. The president administration has been criticized and analyzed and nitpicked by friend and foe alike. Very legalistic scrutiny has been hurled against the war on terror, such as whining about the human rights of those captured in Afghanistan, or the preemptive attack on Iraq, or the cost of it all, or the fact everyone doesn't love us, such as the French, the Germans, the Russians, the North Koreans, and their ilk. 59. These people, all of them, are minions of the dark side. They are being manipulated, as always, by demons assigned to their capitals, where they influence, through demon influence at best and demon possession at worst, the likes of Jacques Chirac, Gerhard Schroeder, Vladimir Putin, and Kim Jong-il. Take a look at those names. Jock, Putin, and Ill. 60. This is nothing new. And that's my point. Such political intrigue has been a part of the invisible war since Cain was motivated to slay Abel. It's true today. It will be intensified to the maximum during the tribulation, which will be denied the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit by the rapture of the church. And we've studied that in detail in 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2 is a powerful chapter, for it says that all of the chaos and the madness you see in the devil's world, as bad as it gets, you ain't seen nothing yet because you are a restraining ministry to all of the chaos that constantly rages in the invisible war and spills over, obviously, into the visible war. Because the Holy Spirit indwells, not only indwells, but fills. And not only fills, but actually is able to counsel so many mature believers in this world today. They have influence on people, on governments, and on societies. They demand things in their voting. They will not stand for other things that are suggested. They maintain control within a society because of their thought. And what they think comes out through their mouth, and they communicate, no, we will not stand for it. But once the rapture of the church occurs, and once we are all taken out in a moment's time, and this world is left with nothing but unbelievers and a new dispensation where the Holy Spirit is not involved, then you will see the rise of the most ungodly terror that you could ever possibly imagine. Nothing the church age has to offer can hold a candle to what these people will have in store for them. Thus proving my point, those who believe the tribulation is behind us and the millennial kingdom is underway have not really studied the horror of the revelation. So 61, we need some insight to all of this. And Daniel gives us insight into the machinations of ambassador demons, puppeteers who manipulate the world leaders to whom they are assigned. World leaders are like puppets with strings tied to them, and there are demons manipulating them and their decisions and all of their other bloviations. In Daniel 10, Daniel prays for God to interpret a vision given him 3 weeks before. He sees this vision. He doesn't know what it means. He would like an interpretation. He's been given these interpretations over all of the other series of dreams and visions. And he wants one for this one. And he prays for it. And he doesn't get an immediate answer. And he prays constantly for 3 weeks. And then suddenly, Gabriel shows up. He's introduced to an angel, it's probably Gabriel, who explains why he was delayed so long in coming to Babylon to meet with Daniel. Daniel's still in Babylon. He's in his early 80s. It's around 536 B.C. And he's got this vision and he would like it interpreted. Daniel 10, verses 12 and 13. Then he, the angel, Gabriel, said to me, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words." Verse 13. "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia." Always leave them wanting more. Here's the deal. We're shutting down this Bible class right here because this is a good place to do it. If I'm able to pull it off, we will have an Easter special Sunday. Then I'll be gone to Shreveport and Tyler all of next week, including the following Sunday. Therefore, I believe the last Tuesday of the month, the 29th, it's when we'll find out about these princes in Persia and what have you. Can you wait that long? That's when we'll do it. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, the privilege to study it, and the fact that it reveals to us things we could never imagine. And therefore, we thank you that we have insight to these things. It enables us to make good decisions from a position of strength. It gives us the ability to discern things that go on in this world that others cannot possibly comprehend. We thank you for sharing these things with us simply because we have believed in Christ. And as a result, we are members of your royal family, and we have assets that enable us to perceive things the unbeliever could not even imagine. May we be motivated by these things. May it achieve reciprocity in our soul and thus become a motivation for us to continue our pursuit of truth. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.